And our scripture this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word, and you may be seated. A few weeks back, somebody asked me a question after the message, kind of to the effect of, you know, what's the primary takeaway from this for us? And I think my answer was something that was deep and profound along the lines of, I don't know. It's one of my favorite answers to those kinds of questions. And I got thinking about that a little bit, and I wanted to just throw this out at the start of the message here this morning as a something for you to bear in mind as we work our way through these sections of Scripture, is that sometimes we're looking for the precise application. We're looking for how do I take this piece of Scripture and make this go to work for me in my life today. But that's not really the way that Scripture works. Scripture is a lot like going to school and learning your multiplication tables and learning the rules of grammar and learning spelling and learning these kinds of things, is that you build up a foundation of knowledge and you build up a base of information. And as you build up that base, as you build up this mountain of knowledge, each time you go back to it, you add another layer, and it gets to be larger and larger. And what happens is that eventually you have pieces of this that in every situation in your life have application, where you've learned things that fit in one way or another in what is going on in life. They don't necessarily, you know, come to a particular passage and say, ah, there's the passage that answers today's problem. But in the overall course of learning Scripture, you develop the mind of Christ that allows you to see what God desires you to do in some particular circumstance. And so a lot of the time, and one of the reasons why I do the kind of preaching that I do, is that I won't spoon feed you the answers. I'm going to tell you what God had to say and hope that over time we build a foundation that together we can stand on, that we have the foundation of knowledge that allows us to live and respond as God wants us to in the world. So that's utterly unrelated to what I'm talking about this morning, basically. But it was something that had kind of been bothering me since the question came up. And I wanted to get that said. We are trying to build up the body of knowledge that allows us to follow God more effectively. It's interesting that Paul has this challenge that he is addressing specific issues at places here in 1 Corinthians, and then he sometimes goes to the specific issue, and sometimes he's addressing kind of a general application. And this going in, see this nice segue here, going into chapter 6, we get one of these neat little things. He's laid the foundation, if you will, not by building up the basis of truth, but he's addressed, at the end of chapter 5, he's addressed a specific case. And then he goes from that, and he goes into what is kind of a more generalized sort of discussion. I don't think that there's a particular case that he's trying to address when he gets into chapter 6 and he starts talking about, you know, why do you want to go to court? Why are you willing to take others in the church to court? He's not addressing a specific thing. What he's addressing is a tendency, a set of behaviors that go on in the church, an attitude that exists, and he wants to change the thinking that underlies that. He wants them to think differently. One of the challenges is that to some extent we confront this as, well, why is it such a big deal? Why was Paul want to make a big deal out of this going to court thing? And we need to look at the cultural context of what's going on here. The people in Corinth are kind of looking, it seems, to the secular world to provide justice. And Paul says that's not where you should look. That's not where people who trust in the Lord should be looking for truth and justice. But the character of Corinth is an important factor in what's going on here, as we've discovered in a lot of these other things, is that the church at Corinth is, as I think all churches tend to be, it is shaped by the culture that it's in. And this is a church founded by Paul, who's a Jew. The core of the church, the ones that initially made up the body of the church, were Jews. It has then spread the gospel into the Gentile community. At this time, a year or 2 years after Paul has established the church and everything, that the church is probably predominantly, maybe 80% or so, Gentile. The Jews represent a very small percentage within the church at this point. And so there's a cultural factor that has played in. We talked about that previously. He's talking about the immorality, what they were willing to accept in terms of sexual immorality within the church. One of the reasons they were willing to accept it is this was the cultural norm. This is the way the people of Corinth lived. This is just what seemed to them to be normal behavior. And so they had to learn something completely different. They had to understand a completely different expectation on their lives, that God expected holiness out of them. He expected something that was at a higher level. So what we have here is a church which is predominantly Gentile, and by Gentile, we run into really two kinds of things here. One is that the culture, we refer to this as Greek culture. Now realize the government is Roman. Rome has taken over, the Greeks ruled and then Rome beat them, and you know, this is history of nations. But this particular area, of course, Corinth is located in what is now Greece. And the Greek culture really stemmed from that area initially. And so the basic thinking of the people is predominantly Greek in nature. And that has a tremendous impact on some of their thinking and acting. One of the things that has always played into Greek culture is this tendency to adopt every potential god and religion that came down the pike. Okay? If you want to make a classification, and this would be a very general classification, Roman culture was more secular in the sense that the Roman government really didn't care what your religion was as long as you thought Rome was great, although later on they wanted you to worship the emperor, but that's kind of getting a little further down the road. Greek culture is that everybody was involved in every religion, is that you worshiped everything. And so Greek culture had this huge number of different gods and goddesses and temples and churches and all sorts of things that people were doing. So that's one of the things that kind of shapes Greek culture. The other thing is that the Greeks were very into the intellectual life, the idea of thought and ideas and this whole intellectual processing thing. And out of that, they also developed a legal system. Now, if we look at our legal system today and the legal systems of most of the world today, you go back and the roots of those legal systems are found in Greece. The basic structures of legal systems that we have of judges and juries and trials and things like that, presentation of evidence and the theory of impartial judging is something that kind of came out of Greece. And so they loved the law. They loved having the courts and having the trials and the cases. Now, we've streamlined this. You think our law is cumbersome sometimes. We've streamlined some things from the Greek system. Potentially, in Greece, you could have a jury trial where you had 6,000 jurors hearing the case, and they would vote on it. You thought 12 was bad. We don't have 12 angry men, we've got 6,000 of them. It's going to be a long play. I got to play in 12 Angry Men when I was in high school. Anyway, so the system that they had was basically centered around the idea of intellectual proof. So they would argue things. And the court system became one of the primary forms of recreation. We think about, the Roman gladiators and all of this kind of stuff as recreation. Well, the Greek liked the intellectual. And so go to the court and watch the cases unfold. Listen to the arguments of the lawyers in court and hear what they had to say. And it became kind of a way of entertaining yourself, I'm bored today. I guess I'll go sue somebody. There you go. You've got that. And of course, the fundamental difference there, we think of what kind of a sue-happy society today. They were probably much more so, partly because it didn't cost as much money to sue somebody, but largely because their purpose behind going to court seldom had as much to do with money as it had to do with simply the sheer joy of argument. That they just liked to debate stuff. They just liked to argue it. And that raises an interesting contrast against the Jews. And here's where we run into this kind of cultural clash that Paul's got to deal with a little bit. You see, for the Jews, you didn't have a court system. You didn't have, judges and juries and the same kind of thing. The idea for dealing with small issues in the Jewish system was if you had a complaint with your neighbor, if you couldn't resolve it just sitting and talking to one another, is that you went and you took it before the elders at the gate of the city. And you brought it to them. And we see this time after time in the Old Testament. We see that something was brought to the elders in the gate. And we see the desire of someone in Psalms. We see this a couple of times, you know, to be able to sit in the gate. You know, and the idea of sitting in the gate, of going to the gate, this is where the elders sat. This is where the people who were considered wise were. And so you took your case there and you presented it to the elders, and they would make a judgment. They would decide who was right or wrong. Well, you know, you could go from the elders in the gate if it was something that the elders didn't feel like they could resolve, or you weren't happy with the way the elders were dealing with it, whatever. It could be escalated to the synagogue. And the rulers of the synagogue, the elders in the synagogue, could hear the case. Now, you see, there's a little bit of a difference here, because we've moved from the elders in the gate, which is basically approaching it from a civil perspective, just kind of the neighborhood, family sort of thing, to the synagogue, which is now sort of in a religious perspective. And if you really had to resolve something, and it was a real big issue, it could go to the priests. And so it could go to Jerusalem, it could go to the priests, it could be taken before the priests at the temple, or it could go to the Sanhedrin, which again was, you know, the body of more or less governing body of Israel at the time. But the idea in all of this thing in the Jewish law was that you were looking to, what does God teach us? What does God say about how we deal with these things? It's easy for us to look at the thousands and thousands of regulations that the Jews wrote around the law, and we can look at that and laugh at it and say, wow, you know, they really went overboard with that. I mean, have you ever looked at the case law in the United States and seen how many laws we have? So the idea with all of this stuff was to try to figure out what God intended in all of these different kinds of cases. How did God want them to resolve things? So that was their fundamental reason for doing it. And you see the clash here. The Jews were looking for justice in the eyes of God. In other words, we bring a case, I bring a case against my neighbor, I have a complaint against my neighbor, is that those who are going to hear me and are going to adjudicate this are going to do it in an attempt to satisfy God's desire for this situation. What does God want here? What's His truth, His righteousness, His justice? The Greeks, on the other hand, went to court to debate it. And here's where this is probably very true for modern court systems around the world even, is that it was whoever had the best argument won. They weren't so much interested in truth. They weren't much interested in justice. What they were really interested in was who could present the best argument. And some of us would thrive in that kind of an environment. My wife is laughing at me. You can't see that because she's got a mask on. But my brother and I always enjoyed arguing growing up. And eventually somebody noticed that we would be arguing about something, and gradually the argument would go along, and suddenly you realized that we had switched sides. It was all about the argument. It had nothing to do with the point that was being made. Well, this is the challenge now, is that you have Paul with this Jewish background and his thinking. And realize, Paul was raised and trained as a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the most legalistic of the Jews. We see frequently in the Gospels, we see references to the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes, some translations use lawyers. They were the ones who kept the law, who were literally functioning as interpreters of God's law. They were devoted to trying to do things exactly as God wanted them done. Sometimes they got a little overboard on that. added a little bit to what God may have wanted. But this was their intention. They were well-intentioned. They may have gotten off track more than once, but they had good intentions to start with. And so that was Paul's background. And Paul has this just drilled into him, and this is what he's been steeped in, is this whole idea of when we have a conflict, we seek righteousness, we seek true justice, we seek God's resolution to the problem. And now he's into a culture here where most of the people are inclined to say, whoever can present the best argument wins the case. And there's a problem there. Because the Jewish system is set about to build unity. Its intention is to restore, to be able to maintain the unity of the nation and the family and the people. There's a constant theme through the Old Testament of God wanting His people to come together and come to Him together. And that's what Paul's got in his mind, is that unity, that coming together. What happens when you do the argument thing is that a lot of the time you start getting division. And particularly when you're doing this with people that you're close to. And so within the church, when Paul's talking, you know, you've got a disagreement with one another, you go to law about it. Why are you going to the courts about this? And you're not only you're going to a secular court, a court that has no understanding of righteous justice, of God's justice. It says, why are you doing this? Why do you make this mistake of going outside of the church to seek some kind of solution? He's running up against what's really a cultural challenge here. And he makes the argument, you know, why should you go outside there? Don't you know? And when he uses that phrase, don't you know, he's stating something that they should know. That's the intention of that. This is something that they've been taught, probably that he's taught them. And so he says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? This is one of those things that we have. The saints will judge the world. And, you know, so if you're going to judge the world, shouldn't you be able to pass judgment on situations among yourselves? This is... Paul occasionally uses what really would pass for good Greek arguing techniques, and I think it's maybe significant that he's dealing with the Greek thinking here, that argument is all, and he's using some very sound argument techniques to get them there. One of the things he does is, okay, here's the big picture, here's the long-term perspective, is that ultimately we are going to sit with the Lord Jesus and we are going to be judges of the world. And so if we're capable of doing that, if through our relationship with Lord Jesus, we are going to be able to judge the world, should we not, through our relationship with Jesus, be able to judge one another? Again, you go back and you look at the end of chapter 5. He's been talking about judging someone who's engaged in sin within the church. Not outside of the church, inside of the church body. About being able to judge there. And here, you know, they've kind of failed in that. And here he comes back and says, you should be able to do this. God has given you the position of judge. You will be, if you are in Christ, you will be a judge of the world. You know, and Jesus has reinforced this. He said this in Matthew 19. Matthew 19:28, and he's been talking about the rich man and various things here. And in 27, then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Peter said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus comes right out and tells his disciples, you will judge the tribes of Israel. And there's a kind of a dual implication there, because judging the tribes is also ruling over. But the idea of being able to pass judgment because of their relationship with Jesus Christ, because they are in Christ, they will be able to be judges over the world. And Paul's extended that, and we see that he extends that not just to the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes, but to all believers and all the world, that God is going to use us to help judge the world. And he adds in the down here, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, this judging angels is an interesting question, because that doesn't really show up in the scripture that we have before us. What it does do is the idea of the believers judging angels shows up in a couple of the apocryphal intertestamental books that come from between the Old and New Testaments. It talks about judging angels. So Paul probably has some exposure to some of that writing, and that's maybe where he's thinking of here. But Paul is also writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so one of the things that when I look at something like that, and it's like, well, where did he get that from? Well, maybe God gave that to him so that we would know that we stand in this position where we are going to be judges. Well, what is it we're judging? We're judging creation. When he uses that term, you know, you're judging the world, you're judging creation. And angels are created beings. Angels are not divine beings. They are created by God. And that God is going to elevate us above the angels, and we will judge the angels. So if we're going to be in that position, if we're going to carry all that responsibility of judgment, why would we balk at judging inside of the church in the world today? We do need to kind of bear in mind that we're not talking about major criminal actions or anything here. This is being able to judge in those smaller things that take place. Anything that was major criminal action, Rome would seize control over. The church wouldn't have any say in that. But there's lots and lots of things. Again, for the Greeks, it didn't matter. If it was a small thing, you went to court and saw who could argue about it. And so, you know, if the Greek approach, you got two kids playing in one of their backyards, and a ball gets thrown through the window, and the window breaks. They probably didn't have windows that broke, but we'll worry about that later. So now the father who owns the house where the window is broken decides that this is a good opportunity to sue the other father because his son broke the window at his house. And so they go to court. This is the Greek way of resolving this. And you go to court and you argue about who's responsible, and you argue about whether the responsibility extends father to son or what, you know, and it goes on and on and on, and everybody has a good time arguing, and it's a great show. You know, the Jewish approach is that the kid who's kind of on trial here, you know, they take him to the elders in the gate, and the elders say, okay, well, you cut him in half. No, that's a wrong story. that you... You go to the elders and they say, you know, this is two boys playing ball in the backyard, and the ball went through the window. How about you all split the difference? You pay half, and we'll call it good. You know, this is the way that the elders would approach that. That this is the sense of the law that God has laid down, the justice that God has laid down. And the idea of getting to that kind of justice where you'd be able to make a judgment cleanly within the church, that you can make those kind of decisions, that you exercise the discernment that we have in Christ to be able to see what is right and to carry that out, that we be able to manage our own affairs within the body of Christ without needing to bring in others from outside. And as soon as we bring others in from outside, two things happen. One, we create division in the church. Always happens if you bring outsiders in to help solve problems within the church. You're going to create divisions. Secondly, it hampers the reputation of the church. Because if the church is seen by those outside as being incapable of resolving its own conflict, then they wonder, how can this be a representative of a God who can save? How can this church say that they stand for the almighty creator of the universe, the one who is the judge of all and everything? How can they say that they represent him when they have to go to the courthouse to determine who's responsible for breaking the window? What are they trying to accomplish? What are they gaining in all of this? We're back to that same fundamental problem. And so Paul says, you know, why do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? You know, why are you, you're not looking to your elders, you're not looking to your wise people in your church, to the gray hair and the people of experience. He says, you know, you're looking to those who are least esteemed, not just least esteemed within the church, but least esteemed by the church. Those who have no standing in the church. Unbelievers is what he's saying here. He's saying, you know, you're looking for those who are unbelievers to pass judgment. He says, this is shameful. Surely within your church you have somebody who's wise enough to pass judgment. Somebody is wise enough to consider those things and weigh the truth of God, to weigh the teaching of the Lord, and to understand righteousness and justice and be able to render something there. Surely there's somebody in your church who can do that. And then he puts here what I think is maybe the most important part of this. He says, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? I'm going to come back on this next week and talk about it some more. But the reasoning, why are they going to court? Why are they taking these things into some kind of a level of conflict where they need somebody else to settle it? Why are you allowing things to progress to this point? It comes back to the same problem that we've seen over and over and over again. It's that selfish desire to have your own way. It's that desire to be right. It's the desire to be the one who is getting it all the way you want it all to be. Selfishness drives sin. All sin generally comes from that selfish desire. That's a fundamental part of human nature. That's when we talk about the sin nature, that's really where it manifests itself, is that our sin nature is that we desire stuff for ourselves. We desire to please ourselves above everything else. But when God says, love your neighbor as yourself, we have to recognize that that means we don't consider ourselves above others. We don't consider ourselves first and most important. It's an utter failure to think of ourselves first. And I like that expression, an utter failure. You couldn't fail more because you want your way. You're not willing to give in. You're not willing to give up something that's yours. You're not willing to be humbled. You're not willing to allow somebody else to take prominence because you want your way. You're not loving your neighbor. You're loving yourself above your neighbor. Sin within the church manifests itself in so many ways. And this is one of those subtle ways that looking outside of the church for justice. Because the truth is, as followers of Christ, we need to understand we don't want justice. We want mercy. We want mercy. Don't ever stand up before God and say, "Lord, I want justice." Because justice is that you go condemned to hell for eternity. That's justice. What we want is mercy. Because mercy is what the cross of Christ is all about. Jesus Christ went to the cross, died on that cross, so that we could have our sins forgiven. He took the penalty for our sins, and He allows us to benefit from that. That's mercy. That's what we want. We want mercy. And you won't find mercy in the secular court. You won't find mercy in the secular world. You find grace in the eyes of the Lord. You find it in the blood of Jesus Christ. You find it at the foot of the cross when we come humbly before Him and we say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And we find grace and we find forgiveness. And if we look outside of God, outside of His plan and His system, if we look outside of that, we have utterly failed. Let's have mercy. Let's look to the Lord. Let's lean on Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that You would extend Your love and Your grace and Your mercy to us today. We pray, Lord, that we would be blessed by knowing that You have forgiven us, that You have cleansed us from unrighteousness, that You have restored us, that we can stand before You again. And we thank You, Lord, that You loved us enough to go to that cross for us. Help us to have the right heart, Lord, that we would be willing to suffer injury, that we might not injure another, that we would be willing to endure all sorts of mistreatment, that You might be honored and glorified. Help us to live in a way that the world sees You in us. As You went to the cross to die for our sins, help us to have the kind of heart that allows us to sacrifice ourselves, that we might be able to help others. In Jesus' name, amen.